Okay, does everybody have an outline? I hope so. They're on the tables. What we have been seeing in this story of Joseph and his family is that despite their best efforts to destroy themselves, to do all the wrong things, God's goodness and mercy are just pursuing them. God's goodness and mercy are following them everywhere that they go. And God is determined to be faithful to his promises to bless them, his promises to make their name great. And it's not because they're so good and great. I hope we're seeing that. It's because God is so good and great. He has plans to prosper them and not to harm them, plans to give them a hope and a future. This is the family that God has chosen to bestow all of his blessing upon, all of his promises, and to one day bring forth his Messiah, Jesus. To this very messed up family. This was so funny. When I was preparing my notes, I never noticed that what is the first, there's a little word inside Messiah. Mess. I was like, this is a messed up family, and we need a Messiah who can come and clean up this big mess that we've made. So what we've been seeing is that God has been preparing this family to bring forth his Messiah. And we see that this is not just a story about Joseph. It's not really a story even about this family. But what it's a story of is about God's extravagant love towards his children. The Lord has been working in every member of this family. He is a covenant God. When we see that word Lord, it should just ring a bell to us. This is the covenant God, the one who longs for relationship with his people. And he has been working in these 17 years in which this family has been separated. He's been working in their hearts. He's been working in their lives. And he's been working through this process called transformation. He is changing them from one degree of glory unto another as he teaches them more about him. That's what he's doing in each one of our lives. He is preparing us for a God-sized work. Do we get that? That we are being prepared for a God-sized work, but we have to cooperate with this transformation process. And what I've given you is kind of this cycle that we see Joseph going through. And it's the same cycle that we go through, where Joseph has his destiny declared. God has a reason, a purpose for him. He has these two God-given dreams about ruling and reigning. And immediately he goes into this distress development cycle. Now, too many of us, God has something for us. When we go through distress, we just run. We either run or we whine until we're eventually kind of out of it. But God longs to develop us in the midst of distress. That's what he's trying to give us something. He's trying to teach us something. He's trying to help us leave some things and to learn some things. And many times the distress looks, it's a test. It's a test that's initiated by God. It's a test that he has designed to bring truth about himself, truth that we will never forget about his goodness and his faithfulness and his protection and his deliverance. We will see great truths about God if we will let him develop us during the test. During the test, we're to die to some things. He wants us to leave some things. There's some things that we cannot take with us to accomplish the God-sized mission that he has for us. There's some things about us that we need to leave. And there's some things that we need to learn. And in the distress development part of the cycle, there is oftentimes a waiting that's there. And sometimes we're waiting on God. We're waiting for him to move all the parts and have all the things ready. But sometimes he is waiting on us. He's like, I'm so ready to get you, to promote you to the next place, to the next piece of your destiny. Could you just learn that thing that I've been trying to get you to learn for years? Or could you just leave that thing that you're just so clinging to and so determined to take with you everywhere you go? If you could learn about me and leave some things behind, we could get on with the cycle and you could start to see some of your destiny manifested. So we're going to see this cycle. It repeats over and over. It repeats over and over in the life of Joseph. It repeats over and over in our life as well. And what Joseph is learning in this cycle is how God thinks and how God acts. And if we can start to see this cycle as something that is designed by God, we can learn to cooperate with it, rather than just crying about it and kicking and screaming and wishing it would go away. We can learn to cooperate with it and actually discover some amazing treasures that are hidden there for us. So last week, we saw Joseph, and he has this reunion with his brothers. They have come for they've come twice now down to Egypt. He's had a reunion. They do not know who he is at this point. And we talked about how sometimes you can have a reunion without having reconciliation. And that's what they're having. There's this reunion that has happened. The brothers come, and Joseph knows, he recognizes them. They do not know who he is. And he's going to test them some, because there's one brother who's missing from this group, and it's Benjamin. He needs to know what has happened to Benjamin. Benjamin is his one true brother who has the same mother and father, and he was the favored son, so he can only assume that Benjamin took his place as the favored son. And where is he? Have these guys thrown him in a pit? Where is he? And so he demands to see Benjamin, that he demands that if they want any food, they're going to have to show up with Benjamin on their second visit. He's got to see him with his own eyes. And so what happens is he designs this elaborate test to see who these brothers are. And so he has this, he kind of gets his steward involved, and they plant a silver cup in Benjamin's sack. And then Benjamin is accused of stealing from Joseph. And Joseph gives the brothers this perfect opportunity to redo again to this brother what they had done to him. And he says, okay, you know what? Benjamin's now going to be my slave. Y'all can go back. You can have all your food and stuff. Y'all can go back to where you came from. But this kid now is my slave. Because he knew that's what they had done to him. And what he sees is these brothers tearing their clothes. They are weeping and wailing and screaming and saying, no, no, no. And then Judah steps up and he says in verse 33 of chapter 44, now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy, as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back to with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father? The boy is not with me. Judah offers to sacrifice his life for Benjamin's. He's saying, I'll be your slave. I will pay the price of a crime I did not commit in order for Benjamin to be free. So Joseph sees that some transformation has happened. These boys are wailing and weeping at the thought that Benjamin will not be with them. And Judah is actually offering to sacrifice his life for Benjamin's. This is great transformation that's been going on in this family. God's goodness and mercy have been working in this story, in the brothers' lives and in Joseph's lives, because God is preparing them to be the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel, to lead God's chosen people. In this family, before reconciliation happens, there's some things that have to happen. They have to come together. And I want to say this, there's no one innocent in this story, no one. Jacob, the father, not innocent. He had favorites in this family. He let everybody know his pecking order of who were his favorites. He played on that. We know Joseph enjoyed that for a while. He enjoyed being the favorite. He tattled on those brothers, and he flaunted around in his fancy coat, and he didn't have to work like they did, and he gave a bad report whenever he could to his dad about them. And we know that the brothers, we know that they are all broken and messed up. They sell him off to be a slave in a foreign country, and then they leave their dad to think that his favorite son is dead. How sinful is that? To see your father grieve day in and day out on a lie that you told. All of these people are broken. And even after Joseph's been in Egypt, and now he has been restored to the second in command in Egypt, he still hasn't completely, he doesn't want anything to do with them. He has forgiven them, because we know he names that son Manasseh, which means I have forgotten the pain of my my home and my childhood. And so he has this son named, and he's kind of saying, I'm going to remember to forget every day this pain that I have. But reconciliation has not taken place. And he really doesn't want anything to do with them. They're kind of old news to him because he's second in command. He could have sent, 2 years of the famine have gone by. He could have sent somebody to go check on his family. He could have said, I wonder how my family's doing in this famine. So Joseph's not innocent either. No, there's no one that is innocent. So there's some forgiveness that has happened on Joseph's part, but God wants more than forgiveness. He wants reconciliation. And this is much, much harder work because it not only involves changed behavior, like I'm going to behave better, it involves a changed heart. Changed behavior, if it is sincere, it comes from a changed heart. And God wants more than these people have ever imagined for themselves. He not only wants to save them, he wants to save them physically, but he wants them restored and he wants them reconciled to one another because he has all the blessings of Abraham prepared for them. So he does want to redeem their life from the pit. All of them have been in a pit. He wants to give them grace, this unearned, undeserved favor. They don't deserve it, and they certainly haven't earned it. God has been pursuing them, though, with his blessing, and that's what he's doing with us. He's pursuing us. He's chasing us down, trying to show us his goodness and his mercy, offering gifts of forgiveness and righteousness. So the stage now has been set. These brothers have not recognized Joseph yet. He has been testing their heart. He wants to see who they are. And he can tell that they have changed and he cannot stand it any longer. And that's where we are. We're in Genesis chapter 45 where Joseph is going to reveal who he is. And it's almost like you can't wait to see it. You can't wait to see this reunion and this reconciliation happen. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by them. And he cried, make everyone go out from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept out loud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Can you imagine that kind of weeping? That other houses or households are hearing you weeping? And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? It's like he's gotten it out. He's revealed who he is, and now he has a question. Is my father still alive? And Joseph, and the brothers could not answer him. Can you imagine? For they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to the brothers, come near to me, please. Come to me. What an invitation. If these guys had had texts, you know, phones and all, they would have been going, oh my, OMG, OMG, OMG. I mean, they would have been texting all their friends. You are not even going to believe this. I am freaking out. I am standing in front of my brother here. These brothers who had been tormented by all their sin, all their brokenness, all of their guilt regarding what they had done to Joseph, all the pain that they had caused their father, they're living under that day in and day out. Because every time they see their dad, they're reminded that they lied to him. Every time they see a tear come down his face, they know that they were a part. They played the biggest role in why that tear is coming down his face. And so Joseph has said, I'm Joseph. And what does he say? He says these words, come near to me, please. Can you even imagine what they are feeling? This reminds me so much of the invitation that Jesus has, and we've heard this verse over and over. It's in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Don't you know that they were weary and they were burdened? And Joseph is saying, come near to me, please. What an invitation for all those of us who are tormented with guilt and condemnation. Jesus says, come near to me, please. For all of us who are struggling with the pain of our past, that we have an ugly, ugly past, and Jesus says, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Well, they must have been about to throw up, don't you think? I mean, I would be white as a ghost. This could be your biggest nightmare rather than your biggest salvation moment. He says, I am your brother whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me. He's going to tell them why not to be angry and upset with themselves. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me. God did it. God is sovereign. God has a purpose. God has a purpose in all of this for Joseph and for them. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Look at what the Lord has done. This covenant God, this God that our family is in relationship with, look what he has done. Joseph knows, we've seen it over and over in his story, that the Lord was with him. Joseph knows this, and all these years he has known that the Lord was with him. He knows that it's God who has been at work, and he has worked through their sin. He has worked through their greatest sin to accomplish his overarching purpose. We need to get over sin. It is a big deal, but God is not smaller than our greatest sin. He is greater than our greatest sin. And he has used their greatest sin to accomplish his overarching purpose in their life. There is a sovereign God who has been working in and out of all of this. He's been working all things together for their good. And because Joseph can see God in everything, nothing else matters. It just doesn't matter. Because Joseph can see God in it all, he is able to forgive these brothers. And he's telling them, don't be distressed. Don't be angry at yourself. It says, if we fear God, and when I say fear God, and that came up a few times in that Psalm 103, I'm not saying be afraid of him and put distance. He's just told them to come near to him. Jesus tells us to come near to him. Fear of God, if we're fearful of something, we're really keenly aware of it, aren't we? If I am in the woods and I see a bear and I'm really afraid of it, I fear it, I know it's there. I'm very aware that it's there. That's what it means to be fearful, to have this fear of the Lord, is to be keenly aware of his presence. He doesn't want us terrified. He wants us keenly aware of his presence, because in the same God who exhorts us to have a fear of God says, come near to me. So we have to understand how those are not opposites. When we know who we're with and keenly aware of who we're with, we are able to come near to him. And when we have this awesome fear of the Lord, aware of his presence, when we fear him, we will fear nothing else. If we're struggling with fear, I say, put your fear on the Lord. Be keenly aware of his presence in your life, that he is there, that he sees it all. And we can, you know that song in Christ Alone, it says, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck us from his hand. We say that because we're keenly aware of who is with us. That no matter what is going on in our life, we can be aware that God is with us. And Joseph has had that. We've seen that thread run through the story, that the Lord was with Joseph. And that's why he can, in distress, be developed by God and know great truths. Our job when we're in this process is to cooperate with God. Because if there's one truth that we could really get, this is it. I don't know what's going on in your life, and I don't always know what's going on in my life, and I really don't know what's going on in my life sometimes. But I can say this with all confidence. God is working, okay? And he's working for the good of those who are in Christ, and he's working to the glory of his name. So he's always working for our good and his glory. That is a truth we can bank on when we are in Christ. So this morning, if you're a believer, God is working for your good. In that particular circumstance that you are struggling with so much, he is working for your good and he's working for his glory. So when people come up against us and we don't know why they lie or why they betrayed us or why this happened or this circumstance or that circumstance, we can stand on that truth. God is working, and he's working for my good, and he's working for his glory. That we can bank on. But for 17 years, Joseph has had to wait it out. He's had to wait out to see evidence of this truth that God is working for his good and for God's glory. Sometimes it's hindsight. Hindsight is 20/20. We can see when we look back, and Joseph has had to wait 17 years before he actually sees the evidence of this with his eyes. I don't know how many of you all saw the most exotic Marigold Hotel. Did y'all see that? I love that. I've been to India twice, so that's probably why I enjoyed it so much. But there was this phrase that ran through that movie, and it's such a true phrase for Christians. It's not true of just your average Joe. It's true of your average Joe, though, who is in Christ, okay? It says, it will all be okay in the end. And if it's not okay, it's not the end. And we can bank on that as Christians. It will all be okay in the end. And if it's not okay, it's not the end. Isn't that an awesome truth? So if it's not okay right now, your story is not over. God is working, and he's working for your good, and he's working for his glory. Well, in this story, we're learning some about forgiveness, but it's not just about us forgiving others, like Joseph is forgiving his brothers. It's about learning to be forgiven. And I'm very aware, because I do the same thing. When we're reading a story like this and hearing about Joseph, we instinctively relate to the hero of the story, to Joseph. That's who we want to be. But I want to say this. In this story, we are much more like the brothers than we are like Joseph. Because Joseph in the Old Testament, he is a shadow figure of Jesus. He's not perfect, but he is showing us what the Savior will look like. Because Joseph, he's the beloved son. Jesus is the beloved son. He was the one that was betrayed by the people that should have loved him, his brothers. Jesus is betrayed by the religious leaders, as well as his own disciples, falsely accused, beaten. You see the image of the Joseph and Jesus? And what does Joseph do with those who have betrayed him? What he does is he not only forgives them, but he blesses them. And in this scene where these brothers are coming together, we don't see him say, "I told you so. I told you you were going to bow down to me. I told you." You know, I mean, you should have seen it coming. He doesn't just like rub their noses in what they've done. Instead, he's like, "Don't be angry with yourselves. Don't go there. Let's not go backwards. God is in this. I want to bless you." And what he says in verse 9 is, "Hurry and go to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all of Egypt.'" Is this not amazing where Joseph is and where he's living and the authority and responsibility he has? Could he have even dreamed this up? Could he and his family have plotted the 5-year plan and made this happen? Could they have gotten the wisest people in all the land to come together and make this moment happen where he is Lord of all of Egypt? No, it just couldn't happen. God has so much more. And this is what he says. So he says, "Hurry, go get my father. Tell them that Joseph is alive and that God has made me Lord over all of Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me. You and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have, there I will provide for you. For there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. These are the words of a Savior. Come near to me. Live near me. These are the words of a deliverer, a provider. I will provide for you. You're not going to have to struggle with this. Come near to me, and I will provide. Verse 14, then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck, and he wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers, all of them. He didn't leave one of them out. He kissed all of his brothers, and he wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. So the brothers have been sitting there, standing there silent. And they receive kisses instead of rubbing their nose in what they had done, instead of seeing an anger outburst in all of his pain, Joseph's pain, spill on them. He kisses them. He hugs them. And finally, they can respond. That's how it works with us, with God. None of us came to the Lord, or we might have come to the Lord, but we didn't stay near to him if we thought he was rubbing our faces in all of our mess. What it tells us in Romans 2:4 is this: it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance, not the judgment of God. So if we want to look like God and we want to look like Jesus with our unbelieving friends and family, it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. Not the rub your nose in it, not the remember what you said first, and then I said this, and then this happened, and it was really more your fault than mine. None of that. It's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. And I love what the Amplified Bible says for Romans 2:4. Or do you have no regard for the wealth of his kindness and tolerance and patience in withholding his wrath? Do we not know of his kindness towards us, his tolerance with us in withholding his wrath? Are you actually unaware or ignorant of the fact that God's kindness leads you to repentance? Repentance is to change your inner self, your old way of thinking, to see his purpose in your life, to have that fear of the Lord, that keenly aware of his purpose and his presence in our life. Repentance, you know what repentance is? Repentance isn't, I'm sorry. That's not what it is. It's a change of heart. I no longer see things the same way. I no longer see it the way I used to see it. I've had a change of mind. And that's where true change of behavior comes from. It's from us having a changed heart and a changed mind about things. And the brothers, they talked to him. Well, I don't think they talked to him about the weather, do you? Do you think he said, well, Joseph, tell us about how Egypt, how are things going? It doesn't say this, and I love that the Bible never describes this. In any great sinner that we see in the Bible, we never see them begging for forgiveness, listing all their sins. We never, the women who've committed adultery, the women, the sinful prostitutes, we never see them just groveling, spilling out all of their sins before Jesus. That's not what we see. And we see these brothers, you know they said they were sorry. You know it was there. Just like it is with those women, God's not recording it. He doesn't list all of our sins. Remember, he remembers them no more. So why is he going to list them in the scripture? They are saying, you know that there has to be, when somebody's loving you, there had to been, I'm so sorry. I am so sorry. I can't believe what I did to you. I cannot believe. But God doesn't record it. Is that not beautiful of God? He's not doing that with us. He's not keeping a list of all of our mess in some documented form, and he doesn't do it with these brothers. Verse 16 says this, when the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come. It pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your beast and go back to the land of Cana. To his father, he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with good things of Egypt and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. So they're going to go back and get the dad. The brothers now know who he is, and he's going to send this back as evidence that what they're going to say is true. And think about it. Earlier in this story, we hear about them sending their few donkeys, and they're bringing their money, and they're bringing their goods. And they were kind of scared. They really thought that their donkeys were going to get stolen. Do you remember that earlier in the story? They thought their donkeys were going to get stolen. And here he sends back loads of donkeys, 5 times as many donkeys, and not just loaded with what they need. He is extravagantly blessing this family, loaded with the good things of Egypt. He is loading them down with God's grace. Grace is undeserved and it is unearned favor of God. They do not deserve this. They have not earned it. And then look at verse 24. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, do not quarrel along the way. All is forgiven. No condemnation. Please, after I have given you so many gifts, please do not quarrel along the way. Do not begin pointing the finger and accusing one another. In this story, I want us to think about these brothers, and I want us to consider that we are the brothers. And like the brothers, our sin is far worse than we ever imagined. These brothers have sinned grievously against Joseph, and we have sinned grievously against God. And Romans 3, 10 through 18 describes it this way. This is a description of how bad our situation is. None is righteous. No, not one. Not even the most religious person. None is righteous. Not even Mother Teresa. Not even Billy Graham. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. Is this not a description of the brothers? Big time. And the way of peace they have not known. You remember, they could not offer Joseph any peace. There is no fear of God before their eyes. No one is considering God. They're just doing their life, doing the best they can, scratching and scraping by, and no one considers God. This is the brothers, and this is us. Yet we are offered forgiveness, peace, reconciliation, a restored relationship with God the Father through the finished works of Jesus on the cross. There is no condemnation. Romans 8 1 and 2 says this. Listen to these words. These are life. Life to the brothers and life to us. There is therefore now no condemnation for everyone? No. For those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Our sin is great and it is deep. And it is far greater than most of us have even imagined. And our relationships are fractured, and they're fractured by sins that people commit against us, but they're also fractured by sins that we commit against others. We are in a mess. We need a Messiah to conquer that mess. We need a rescue, because nothing else but the perfect rescue of a Savior is going to save us. Because our mess is so big, our sin is so grievous, somebody has to pay for it. Somebody does. And we can try to pay for it, But our best efforts, our best righteousness is but filthy rags. And the penalty of sin is death. Somebody's got to die that death. Somebody's got to pay for that sin. We better all say, help. I need a rescue. I need a Savior who can do this. And Jesus did it. He took the punishment that was our punishment. He took the wrath that should have been our wrath. He died for us. But get this, he died as us. Do you get that? He died as us. He died the death we deserved to die so that we could have the life that he deserved to live. God is in control of this salvation process. And what he does is he uses sin to accomplish his greatest purposes. He did it in the life of Joseph. He did it in the purpose and the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. He used the sins of people to nail Jesus on the cross. But that was not the end of the story. But Jesus says, take this gift and it's finished. You don't need to quarrel among yourselves. It's over. We are reconciled. The work is done and the relationship has been restored. And the only thing, the only response that we have is to receive it and to say, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Because we're so undeserving and we have not earned it. We just need to say, thank you. I want to bring this up because I think it will help us to grab hold of some treasures that are in the story of Joseph and some other places in the Bible. I think sometimes what we do is we relate to the wrong characters in the Bible. And when we relate or over-relate to the wrong character, sometimes we miss the treasure that God wants to give us. And I want to read through this parable really quickly. This is the parable of the workers in the vineyard. It says, this is Jesus talking. He's giving a parable. He says, for the kingdom of God is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day, and he sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, which is 9 a.m., he went out and saw others standing at the marketplace doing nothing. And he told them, you also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right. So they went. And he went out again about the sixth hour, which is 12 noon, and the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m., and he did the same thing. About the 11th hour, so now that's 5 p.m., so first workers are hired at 9, now these workers are hired at 5. He went out and he found still others standing around and he asked them, why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing? Because no one has hired us, they answered. And he said to them, you also go and work in my vineyard. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. And the workers who were hired about the 11th hour, which is 5, came and they each received a denarius. Now, a denarius is a full day's wage, okay? It's considered a full day's wage. So when those who came and were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. And when they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Are you so envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Now, I don't know about you, but every time I hear this story, it stirs me a little bit. Does it stir you up? Does it have kind of a stirring effect? Because immediately, I'm aware that I relate to the workers who've worked all day. Okay? I don't know about you, but I'm relating to those guys who have worked all day, and I want to say this is just not fair. Well, let me tell you this. This is not a story about labor practices and earning rewards. What this is a story is about the kingdom of God. This is what God's kingdom is like. It is full of grace. The landowner, he represents God. And what he does is he goes out looking for workers. Okay, he's out in search of workers. And from the beginning, we see him go out there and get these workers. Now, in this labor culture of the day, people had to work every day because they needed to feed their family that day. They received a wage that day to feed their family that day. And each worker, regardless of how long they have worked in this parable, they receive a day's wage, which means they have enough money supplied to feed their family. They received not what they earned, but they received what they needed. Now, he could have given them what they earned, but that's not what he did. He gave them what they needed. So all their needs are met. Now, I want to tell you, the real truth of this parable and the real treasure of this parable lies in the 11th hour worker. It lies in those who had worked for just 1 hour. Now, what do you think they were doing? Do you think they were grumbling about their wage? No way. They were going, oh my gosh, OMG, OMG, I got paid for the entire day. I hardly got out there. I hardly did a thing. I didn't do anything. And the guy paid me an entire day's wage. When the landowner got to them at 5 o'clock, they were in a very hopeless, helpless condition. They were getting ready to go to their house and tell their families there would be no food that day because no one had hired them. So I want to say what we can learn from this story of Joseph and what we can learn from the 11th hour worker. We need to start identifying a little more with the brothers in the Joseph story, and not over-identify with the Joseph character, and to identify with the 11th hour worker who is celebrating, who cannot believe what God has done. I didn't do anything. Do you think the landowner really needed them to work an hour? No, but they needed to work an hour to get that wage. They needed the landowner more than he needed them. Pure grace, pure celebration. I worry too much that we are over-relating with the wrong people, and that's why we're grumbly Christians. If we realize that we're the brothers and we're the 11th hour worker, we'll be a little different. We are them. We are the 11th hour worker who's done nothing, who did nothing, who barely got out there and did a thing and received an entire day's wage. We are the brothers who have sinned so greatly against Joseph. If we take this perspective, it opens the door for the gospel to do its work within us, to do that redeeming work of changing our heart. Because if we take that perspective, it humbles us, doesn't it? We're humbled with that perspective, and it changes our hearts towards other people. This perspective of being the 11th hour worker or being one of the brothers, it opens the door for great joy. They are the ones celebrating. They're the ones going, yee-haw! The others are like, I can't believe it. I worked all day long. I mean, don't we want the joy? Don't we want the hope? I didn't think I was going to work at all. I didn't think I was going to have any food tonight. And then, gosh, I got a full day's wage for doing 1 hour of work. I mean, their hope is restored, and it opens the door for peace in our lives. All those gifts that the gospel promises us, if we'll step in the shoes of the brothers and step into the shoes of the 11th hour worker. And this is what makes forgiveness possible for us. When we recognize that we're the brothers who have sinned against our heavenly Joseph, when we realize that we have sinned so grievously against God, why would we hold back forgiveness from anyone? Why would we not give them what we've been so freely given? I remember one time just being so, so hurt by someone so, so dear to me. And it just hurt. It just, I was right. They were wrong. And I remember God just in the quiet of my heart just saying, she has never sinned against you more than you have sinned against me. And think of everything that I have given you. Everything, the forgiveness and the grace so freely given to you, Van, why would you withhold that? Why would you withhold anything from someone else? If we want to see the beauty of the gospel and have it spill out in our lives, let's put our feet in those brother's shoes. And let's put our feet in the 11th hour worker. And that's the beautiful picture of God's grace. So in chapter 46, we see that they're sending the caravans to Jacob. Okay? And I love this. His name has changed now. It says, so Israel took his journey. Remember how his name's changed? That's what redemption does. That's what reconciliation does. There's a name change now. So Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to God, the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt. Once again, the Lord is with him. The Lord is with Jacob. And I also will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Jacob now remembers all of God's promises. For 17 years, he had all the promises put onto Joseph, and Joseph was gone. And so he just thinks God has failed him. And so God is reminding him that I'm a promise keeper, that I am the one who is faithful when you are faithless. And so it goes on in verse 25 that Jacob, he heads down to Egypt. He's got 66 family members from Canaan that are going down. And the Bible records 70 total. So it's the 66 plus Joseph, his wife, and two sons. That makes 70. And so that is going to start God's chosen people, these 70 people who are down in Egypt. And so Jacob and Joseph are about to be reunited, father and son. We're in verse 28 of Genesis 46. And he had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And they got into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive. Jacob expects way too little from this God of his. He's ready to die now. He's seen Joseph, and he just soon die. God's got a lot more in store for him than just a death, a peaceful death, knowing that Joseph's alive. We serve a more than God. Do we get that? That God has so much more than what, and what else could Jacob have imagined? He would never have, this is like basically a resurrection has happened, because Joseph was dead in his eyes for 17 years. And so Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, my father, my brothers, with their flocks and herds and all they possess have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock. Think about it. These brothers just came down to Egypt in hopes for some food. They just wanted to survive. That's not what God's about. He's not just about us surviving, kind of scraping and clawing our way through life. He is about abundant life. Jesus said, I've come that they might have life abundantly. He doesn't want to just get them food to scrape by. He wants to show them a resurrection from the dead. He gives them their Joseph back. He restores and he redeems this family, and then he provides them with the best of what Egypt has to offer. They are enjoying the best of Egypt, while the entire world, including Egypt, is in a severe famine. Think about that. That's the kind of God we have. Everyone else is in a famine, and we are receiving abundant provision and abundance of grace. Because of why? Because we're so good and great? No, because God is so good and great. And he is faithful to who he is, and he's faithful to his promises. And he is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And what he wants is to have a people that when other people around them are looking at him, they are noticing. They are noticing that they're blessed, and they go, what is going on with you? And they go, look at what the Lord has done for us. Look at it. Who would have imagined? We were shepherds in Cana, and look at us. We are thriving in Egypt. We are in the abundance of the land because of what God has done for us. This family did not deserve it. They did not earn it. They could not even conceive of how great and good their God was. In verse 7, it says, then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and he stood before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many are the days of the years of your life? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. This is amazing because in the Bible, it's always the greater blessing the lesser. And this is Jacob. And he's blessing the great Pharaoh because in God's economy, he is the greater. Not in the world's economy, Pharaoh's over Jacob. But in God's economy, Jacob is over Pharaoh. He is the greater, and he is blessing the lesser. In verse 11, it says this, and Joseph settled his father and his brothers, and he gave them a possession in the land, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. Joseph does this for them. He settles them, and he gives them the best of the land. While the rest of the world is under famine, they are in the best of the land, and he's providing for them. Genesis 47, verse 27. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful, and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so that the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147. God had more than him just seeing Jacob. He gives him 17 years. Does that bring back some numbers to you? Joseph was 17 when he left. God is restoring and redeeming the 17 years that was lost for Jacob, and he gets them again. This is pure T grace. It is abundant goodness of God. It is unearned. It is undeserved. This grace is given as a gift to each one of us through Jesus. It's given through his life, his death, and his resurrection on the cross. And what God does when we're under that grace, he takes all of our suffering, he takes all of our pain, he takes all of our mess, and he weaves it in to this beautiful, beautiful tapestry. We are part of that redemption story. We are to say to people, look at what the Lord has done for me. Could you even imagine? What a mess. What a painful past. Look at what the Lord has done for us. This grace takes all of our sins, all of our offenses against God, nails them to the cross. Jesus is punished for our sins, where we don't have to fear the consequences of our sins anymore. We are justified by faith and not good works. And to be justified means this. I love this definition. This is from J.I. Packer. To justify in the Bible means to declare of a man on trial that he is not liable to any penalty, but is entitled to all the privileges due those who have kept the law. We are entitled to some things, not because of us, but because of what Jesus has done. We have to fight this good fight of faith. And the Bible says, fight the good fight of faith. Do you know what that means? It means that we have to fight to believe these things, to believe these awesome truths, especially when we mess up, especially when other people mess up. This grace that is offered to us through Jesus and through his cross is not only forgiveness, but is righteousness, it is peace, it is hope, it is joy. We should be the ones that are shouting from the rooftop, look at what the Lord has done for us. This should be our battle cry. This should be what we share with other people, to share this good news. It's too good not to share with someone. We must be about sharing it. We are the brothers. We are the 11th hour workers. And we have been invited to come near enjoy the feast, eat at the king's table, and enjoy the best of the land. Is that not just amazing? It's incredibly good news. Listen to this song. This song is called The Table. And I want you to think about that table at communion when we celebrate what Jesus has done for us, when we celebrate the truths of his death and resurrection. There's a lot of power at that table.
I will feast at the table of the Lord. I will feast at the table of the Lord. I won't hunger anymore at his table. I will feast at the table.
Lord Jesus, we just thank you for this invitation to come to your table, to come near to you. I pray, Lord, that we might in our own lives know that you are with us, that you are working in all things our good for your glory. I pray, Lord, that each one of us might be ready to share what you've done for us. I pray that you'd send your Holy Spirit to attend small group, that we might know more of your goodness. We might know more of your heart towards us. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.